My joy at the spirit that has developed here in this conference. I sense just a great sense of unity together, and a great sense of relaxation, of restfulness, and I know some of you have gotten down to the beach and gotten a little sunburned, and some of the kids have picked up a little poison oak and stuff like that, but aside from a few little bad signs like that, otherwise things are just going great. I particularly appreciate the emphasis on the missions here, and think it's so healthy that growing families can be exposed to this kind of teaching and of insight into what God is doing in other parts of the world. You know, I was sitting here thinking about the changes in missionary conferences since I was a young man. Many years ago, I remember sitting in the Central Presbyterian Church of Denver, Colorado, when Dr. Oswald J. Smith was there, the founder of the Great People's Church in Toronto, of which his son Paul is now pastor, and from which the Cummins came to us at this conference this week. And there were, with Dr. Smith, a number of national and missionary representatives. And I remember that most of them came from Indonesia, down in New Guinea, and various parts of the world like that. And almost all of them were working in very primitive, savage tribes where you still had to pole a canoe up the river and you were apt to be met by a shower of poisoned arrows or spears at any moment. And some had come from Borneo where the wild headhunters were still flourishing. And everything seemed so primitive in missions work then. Now you hardly ever hear that kind of thing. Almost all the missionaries and the nationals who come are talking about emerging countries and expanding economies and growing development and resources being developed and the people's learning literacy all over the world and so on. It's just a different picture. And we have to change our methods as we go. It's interesting to see how rapidly the picture turns over from year to year. I'm reminded of the story of the missionary down in one of the jungle areas who was walking down a jungle trail one day, and he suddenly found himself surrounded by a band of very savage-looking natives with spears and blowguns and so on, and he knew he was in trouble. Their faces were painted for war, and they looked very stern and severe. And he cast about in his mind what to do to deliver himself from this. And just then, there happened to be flying overhead a giant jet plane. And thinking that he would utilize modern technology to escape from this, he pointed up to the plane, and he said in his best dialect to the native chieftain, he said, "You see big bird? Him friend. You hurt me, big bird come down and eat you." And the Indian looked up at the plane, very puzzled looking, and said, "Bird? He says, him no bird. Him Boeing 747. And that's, I think, characteristic of how times have changed. And here comes a jungle cat right after me. Here. Tigers loose in the auditorium. Just sit still and everything will be all right. We have some of these experienced headhunters here. They'll take care of him. All right. Well, I've been trying to give you the axe all week. And we're going to turn to that again. You'll forgive me that, will you? Oh, my. My brother Roy has had a very, very bad effect upon me. You remember in our first study together here in this exciting book of the Acts, we saw that, or in the second study it was, we saw that on the day of Pentecost, the whole program of this tremendous age of the Spirit, which was launched with such dramatic overtones on that day of Pentecost with the wailing of the siren that God turned on in the courts of the temple to bring the whole city of Jerusalem down to see what was happening, and the tongues of fire that lighted on the heads of the apostles, and the strange gift of languages that was imparted to them, that you have in these three symbols of the continuing work of the Spirit ever since that day. All through the book of Acts, you find these great themes are being emphasized. The symbols of the Spirit's activity. There were the tongues, of course, were a symbol of the proclamation. And interestingly enough, after the day of Pentecost and on the day of Pentecost, the writer, Dr. Luke, always links the filling of the Spirit with the speaking of the Word of God. That's what tongues symbolize. He says in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Spirit and spake with tongues, with languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then a little later on, Peter is called before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, after the healing of the lame man. And you remember, Luke records, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. And again, in that same chapter, as the other apostles were all brought before the Sanhedrin, it says, they, being filled with the Spirit, spoke the Word of God. So that the filling of the Spirit is always linked with the utterance, the proclamation of the Word. Now, this hasn't stopped. This is true all through the age of the Spirit. And it's true today. It takes the filling, the anointing of the Spirit to in power proclaim the Word of God. Then the fire was a symbol of the penetrating judgment of God. Last night we looked at how when hypocrisy first broke out in the church in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who conspired together to deceive the congregation as to how much they had contributed to the work of missions in the church and lied about it and met with instantaneous death at the hands of the Spirit of God to show us what God thinks of hypocrisy and what does happen not in our physical lives but in our spirituality when we too indulge in hypocrisy of any degree. See, hypocrisy is pretending to be something you are not. It's always amazed me that the world operates obviously and openly on that principle. The world's always talking about projecting an image of appearing to be something, of building up your stance or your status in the eyes of people, and is concerned, openly admits that they live hypocritically. They pretend to be something they really are not. And that's why the world is always edgy about getting close to anybody, because they may find out what you really are like. But it always amazes me that when people come out of that into the church, where you're dealing directly with the God of truth, that it doesn't occur to us that in the congregation of the church, this kind of thing must disappear. We're to be transparent, open, ready to be examined by anybody. Nothing to be hid at all. I think this is part of the strategy of the Spirit. Because the world is watching the church all the time. And what they're looking for is to see whether it's really true or not, whether what we claim is really happening, that we've found the answers to the struggles and problems of life. Are we being healed? Are we getting to be better people? Have we found a secret source of joy and peace and blessing and love? And the world watches all the time. You can You can see it happening if you look closely when you're out among non-Christian people. They're watching all the time to see whether this is true or not. Now you see, if people pretend to already have arrived at their goal and act as though they have no struggles, no problems at all, then of course nobody can see any healing take place. Because if you've already arrived, you never can admit you've got any reason for prayer or growth or anything else. You already are healed. And of course, the world watches that too, and they see it's not true. They know there are troubles and struggles and problems and frustrations and failures in the church. And when they hear us talk and act as though there weren't, they say, "What a bunch of hypocrites. The whole thing is a fraud." And they want nothing to do with it. That's why it's so important that we live open lives of admitting that there are struggles and problems, and that we haven't yet arrived at the goal toward which God has set us, and that we're on the way. Because then they can see the progress. When we admit that there's a lot yet to be covered, and they watch us, they can see God at work and see progress being made. And this is what convinces them that the gospel is true. Therefore, there must be in the church this purifying passion, this openness, this willingness to let all that's wrong be brought under the judgment of the Spirit of God in an open, transparent way, that people might see the healing result of the fire of God in our midst. That's the tongues of fire. And then the third one was the wind, the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it desires. No man directs the wind." Isn't that amazing? Years ago, I remember teaching a Bible class down in Southern California in a rather ritzy, posh neighborhood down around Laguna Beach somewhere. And there were a lot of well-dressed, beautiful people there. And among them was the chief pilot for American Airlines. And I was teaching from John 3, the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. And I quoted those words about how Jesus said, "The wind blows where it desires, and no man knows from whence it comes or where it goes." And I commented on the fact that this is true. The wind is a sovereign entity in life. All that the meteorologists do is trace where it's going or where it's been, but nobody can quite predict it. And this man suddenly jumped to his feet and he said, "I want to tell you folks that's true." He said, "I fly for American Airlines and I get a weather report every day, and I have yet to find them right on what they say." And he went on to point out at great length how it's still true today that the wind blows where it desires and no man knows when and where and how. Now that's a symbol of the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit. I was privileged, among others here tonight, to be in the great Congress on World Evangelization held in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974 or 5, wasn't it? And I remember a number of world leaders had been given papers to write. And one of them was Michael Green, Canon Michael Green of the English Church, the Church of England in Oxford. And he had been assigned the subject, "The Strategy of the Early Church." These papers had been sent out in advance and comments had been mailed in, and it was the purpose of the leaders at the Congress to comment on the comments. And he pointed out in his paper that many people had written to him and pointed out that he had said hardly anything about the planning and programming and anticipations of the leaders of the Church of the New Testament, that he said little about the strategy councils of the early church. And I'll never forget how he put it. He said, "You're exactly right." He said, "I said very little about the strategy planning of the early church because there isn't any." He said the early church listened to the voice of the Spirit. It was the Spirit that did the planning. And He sent them where He wanted. And He put it in a rather humorous way. He said, you know, you can't read in the book of Acts and see where the early church leaders sat down and said to themselves, now let's see, Jesus said to us, we've got to go into all the world and evangelize and preach the gospel to every creature. And let's see, here's North Africa right off here on the corner nearby. And let's start there. And let's see if we can search through Jerusalem and find some black from Africa and see if we can get him converted and send him out to Africa to begin the church out there. No, they didn't do that. But Philip one day received a word from the Spirit of God to go down on a desert road and meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was converted. And that began a evangelistic outreach into North Africa. And the apostles didn't say, now those nasty Samaritans down the road, we never have liked them, but Jesus says we have to reach them. After Judea comes Samaria. Let's see if we can't organize an activity to go down and hold a revival in Samaria. No, they didn't say that. But the Spirit of God sent Philip down there. And Philip seemed to be very responsive to the Spirit's leading. And he began to preach in Samaria. And a great awakening broke out. And Peter and John had to be sent down from the church to try to bring it into some relationship with the church that had already begun in Jerusalem. And they just kept running after the Spirit, trying to keep up with the strategizing of the Spirit of God. Now, I believe that this is a principle that we are losing sight of rapidly in our day. Now, I'm not against planning. There is room for it. There are times when the Spirit of God indicates something that He wants done and indicates a direction He wants us to go. And there's lots of room for planning and thinking and organizing and bringing people into this and so on. I believe with all my heart that God has targeted San Francisco for an outbreak of the Spirit in the next year or so. And already He's laid the consciousness of that upon 150 or more hearts around this area. For 2 years, the staff of Peninsula Bible Church and the staff of the Menlo Park Presbyterian Church have been meeting together once a month and having lunch together and praying for San Francisco. And God laid it on our hearts to do that. Now, that's the strategy of the Spirit. And there's lots of room for planning in that. But what we're lacking today is the expectation that God is going to do that kind of thing. And that He will open doors. Now, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we have this account, which I have briefly introduced to you, about the outbreak, the awakening in Samaria, and that subsequent account of the ministry of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch down in the desert. And I want to comment on that tonight and share that with you. I'm not going to say anything or read even any part of the chapter that deals with the outbreak in Samaria. It's a stirring account. It was unexpected. In fact, it was even probably unwelcome in the early church. It was true. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And even when they became Christians, it didn't change very much. And nobody in the Jerusalem church would have dreamed of reaching out to Samaria. But God laid it on the heart of Philip. And he went down there and began to preach. And the outbreak occurred, much to his amazement. And we have the account of how Peter and John came down. The Spirit of God fell upon the Samaritans as He had on the apostles at the beginning in Pentecost. It was very evident to everyone there were not going to be two churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. There was only one church. They belonged to the same body. I want to pick the account up in verse 25. After Philip and John have been there, or Peter and John. And we read, when they, Peter and John, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In other words, they started back home. walking down the road. On the way, they passed through village after village. It's about 25 miles or 30 perhaps from the site of Samaria down to Jerusalem. And walking through, they passed through a lot of little villages. And in the normal, natural course of events, they spoke to people along the way. Now, there's nothing exciting or unusual or different about this kind of thing. This is what we might call the normal, expected, usual activity of the Spirit of God, working through believers. You see, Peter and John had learned already the secret that is running all through the book of Acts, that the one who does the work is not them, but the God who dwells in them, Christ at work in them. The work which Jesus began to do, he now continues to do through his body, his corporate body, the church. And that always gives boldness. A lot of Christians wonder where they can get nerve enough to bear witness. Well, it comes, I tell you, when you begin to understand that it's not you that's going to be bearing the witness. It's God who does it. You just say ordinary, natural things, true things about your own experience. You just talk about what the Lord means to you and how rich and real and wonderful He has become to you. And that simple witness will be picked up by the power of the Spirit and resurrection power added to it, and it will begin to do wonderful things. God will do it. That's what gives boldness. So Peter and John, on their way back to Jerusalem, just began talking, as it says here. They testified. Now that means they told about what had happened to them, that's all. On the subject of what happens to you, you happen to be the world's greatest authority. Nobody can speak more positively, more directly, more personally, and more effectively to what has happened to you than you can. So, if you feel you lack authority, then start talking about what's happened to you, because you're the world's greatest authority on that theme. And that's what Peter and John did. They testified. They also spoke the word of the Lord. That is, they prophesied. They preached. They were familiar with the Scriptures. And because they were familiar with it, they simply began to talk about them and open them up and say, have you ever read this verse? Look what it says about Jesus. And to these people trained in the Samaritan faith, which was acquainted with the Old Testament as widely as the Jews were, they began to talk about the things that they understood from the Scriptures. And third, they preached the gospel. That is, they evangelized. As God opened the door, they saw interest beginning to develop. They began to proclaim this good news. And in this normal, natural, artless, unaffected way, on the way back to Jerusalem, walking through the villages and cities, they began to proclaim the word of the Lord. Now that was as Spirit-filled, as Spirit-directed, and as spiritually effective as the account that immediately follows, which we make a great deal of. But it's no different. God is working in the normal as well as in the abnormal way. And yet when you're working with an innovative, creative God, you have to remember you can expect almost anything to happen. And usually it does. Some unexpected development begins to happen, which you or nobody else could ever have planned or anticipated. And that's the excitement that is everywhere in the book of Acts, isn't it? There's this little tinge of anticipation that runs through this book. You can sense it in these early Christians. And you can sense it in many places today. There's a kind of electric, quiet excitement of wondering what God is going to do next, what doors are going to open. Because this is the kind of a God we have. He opens doors. And you cannot plan that kind of thing. All the church planning councils and church growth movements and so on can never anticipate the movement of the Spirit of God. And we must recognize that. And here you have one. An angel of the Lord said to Philip. Here he is preaching there in Samaria, great awakening on his hands, and an angel came to him. Now, the ministry of angels, according to the New Testament, is something that goes on all the time. But it's most always invisible to us. There are angels present in this meeting tonight. There are angels sitting on your shoulder and whispering thoughts in your ears, as there are demons doing the same thing. We have access to a world of invisible beings. And Scripture clearly tells us this. And it's not weirdism or mysticism to think this is true. This is the way the apostles and the Lord Himself acted, with the constant awareness that there are invisible beings of great spiritual power, both for evil and for good, constantly working among the people of God and the people of the world. But we don't see them. Angels, for the most part, are invisible beings. Hebrews tells us they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those of us who are to be the heirs of salvation. And I'm sure there have been many times in my life when angels have been present to direct me, to guide me, to protect me, to guard me, to deliver me, or whatever it may be. And here, occasionally, one will appear, as he did in this case to Philip. And what he said is rather strange. "Rise," he said, "and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Now, this is a strange assignment, isn't it? If Philip were working on the principle that he ought to be evangelizing in the great center of population where the most people are, he would have said to the angel, "Now, wait a minute, fellow. You don't understand. You ought to go to where the most people are." But the angel, I'm sure, would have said, "Now, wait a minute. Who are you arguing with?" I don't know whether he would have pulled rank on him or not. But the interesting thing is, the account says, "And he rose and went." He didn't argue with him. He didn't know what was in store. He didn't say, "Now, wait a minute. I'm not going down there in the desert unless you tell me what this is all about. I want to know what you've got in mind. You're not going to take me away from this fantastic opportunity I've got here in Samaria unless you make very clear to me what you intend to do." Now, you see, that would be an insult to the Lordship of Christ and the sovereignty of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has the right to direct our activities, and He did. And Philip rose and went. "And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of the Candace," or Candake, really. That's a title, that's not a name. Her name was not Queen Candace. It was that's a title for all the queens of Ethiopia. But she was a queen from the country of Ethiopia, south of Egypt, probably black. "In charge of all her treasure," this man was, "he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah." Now, it's very fascinating, isn't it, to see how here you have an account of the unexpected strategizing of the Spirit of God, the Spirit working in creative ways. I think the trouble with much of the church today is it's so predictable. You come into a church service and you're handed a bulletin that tells you everything that's going to happen, usually step by step. And everything follows along that line. I confess, I don't like that kind of programming. It leaves no room for the creative innovations of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean that it's wrong to have a general idea of what you're going to do and where you're going. But I like to leave some room for the Spirit of God to indicate an extension of a certain phase of it would be in order. Or cutting something out entirely as you sense the Spirit alive within it. What seems to me to be missing in the church today that was so obviously present in the early church was this constant sense of the divine presence in their midst. The Lord Jesus in the midst of His people, directing them, leading them, leading their worship even, by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And we have lost a great deal by that. This is one of the quarrels I have with much of Christian education. Christian educators tell us, I've heard them say it many times, the thing to do is to plan your work and work your plan. If you don't have a plan, if you don't have a goal to aim at, you know, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And if you don't have a plan, you'll accomplish nothing. Now, there's truth in that. I'm the first to admit it. And I would be very much opposed to anybody who takes the idea that we're to throw out all planning. Because that's part of the cooperation, the strange paradox of the divine activity working through human thinking and planning. But on the other hand, it also represents a extreme that is very dangerous indeed. Because it forgets that the Word of God tells us that the one who is our Lord in our midst is one who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, asking and thinking is planning, isn't it? And we're promised that the Spirit of God will do above, exceedingly above, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And if all we do is shut ourselves up to our planning and our programming and our analysis of what ought to be done, the best we can hope for is to accomplish that. And that's a far, far cry below what God could do if we expected Him to act. We're missing that adventurous, exciting note of creative activity of the Spirit of God, which is abundantly, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But here is a man who's prepared to act, and he does. And he finds that the Spirit of God has gone before him. He's prepared the way. Here's a prepared man waiting for him. He was a man of great responsibility. He was the treasurer, secretary of the treasury of the land of Ethiopia, a very responsible position. Evidently, he was a Jewish convert. Judaism, remember, even in the days of Solomon, had reached down into that country. The Queen of Sheba came from an adjacent area up to Jerusalem to see and hear the wonders of Solomon's reign. And here this man had been reached somehow by the Old Testament. And he was familiar with certain of the books of it. He had a copy of one with him. He had been up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship there, and was clearly a Jewish convert. But you can't read this account without sensing a note of disillusionment. He'd been to the temple. He'd worshiped according to the Old Testament pattern. And yet he wasn't satisfied. And on the way back, he was earnestly searching the Old Testament to see what more he might find to minister to his hungry heart. And he was reading in the right place. Notice the precise timing of the Holy Spirit here. The chariot came by as Philip was walking down the road. And just as it passed him, came down the road. Here's this man sitting in there, reading the scroll, unfolding it, doubtless puzzling over it, his brow wrinkled as he read. And just as he went by Philip heard him reading the passage. In those days, people seldom ever read silently. Almost always, Scripture was read aloud, as children sometimes do in their book. And as he passed Philip, the man was uttering these words from the prophet Isaiah, as a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. The form of that passage tells us he was reading from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And reading Greek, he had read this passage from the 53rd of Isaiah and was puzzled over it. And Philip was right there at the spot. The man was reading in the right place. And notice how the Spirit guides the conversation. Philip said to him, ran to him, and said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" Which was an open invitation for Philip to come. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And beginning at the same scripture, right there at the spot, Philip began to preach to him Jesus. He told him the good news of Jesus. Could you choose a better passage from the Old Testament to begin to talk about Jesus in Isaiah 53? Beginning there, see, Philip doubtless went through the whole passage, how he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him. The Lord did it. The iniquity of us all. And all through that brilliant chapter, he took this man, showing him, telling him that those amazing words written 750 years before had been fulfilled just a month or so before in the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine how fascinated this man must have been? And as Philip preached unto him Jesus and told him the good news, they came along in the precise timing of the Spirit to a special spot in the road. Now, it seems clear to me that Philip had a rather extended time to proclaim the message of Christ. And probably he had even told him about how the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, had stood with all the disciples and said to them, "Now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the commandments which I have given unto you." And very likely it was as they reached that place in their conversation when Philip was explaining what baptism was, and that Jesus had asked his followers to teach others to observe these commandments, that they came to a spot, the only spot in a desert road, where there was a pool of water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I know all those who believe in immersion make a great deal of the fact that the Scripture says they went down into the water. "Amen," said the Baptist. But the little word translated "into" is also a word that is equally rightly translated "unto." So it could be read just as well, "They went down unto the water." So I'm not going to settle the problem at all tonight. You can continue your war, your battle over that as long as you like. But He was baptized as he exercised faith from Isaiah 53 that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquity, and the Lord had laid upon him the chastisement of his peace, and had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when this eunuch personally accepted that, he believed in Jesus, he accepted the work of Jesus on his behalf, and received the person of the Lord into his heart by the Holy Spirit, he was baptized by Philip. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, just a few miles away on the coast. And passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. Now, it's easy to read that as though it were a miracle, that somehow when they came up out of the water, Philip disappeared like something out of Star Wars and was found himself down on the coast a few miles away. I don't think it was a miracle in that sense at all. I think this indicates something very psychologically gripping and fascinating about this account. Here were two men, one of whom had just received the Lord. And if you remember how it was when you first came to Christ, that can be sometimes an electric moment. There can be such a release of the burden of guilt, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of the joy of relationship, that it's quite understandable that he would lose sight of Philip for a while and get back into his chariot and go on and not realize that he had not that Philip had not joined him again. And later down the road, suddenly, oh, what happened to that fellow anyhow? We were talking together, and I've been so caught up with what God has done in my heart, I forgot to invite him to go on with me. But it was too far to go back, and so he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip, coming up out of the water, was so caught up by the miracle of what the Spirit of God had brought him all the way down from Samaria to do, and so filled with the joy and excitement of that God had used him to transform a man who could well be the spark that would set a whole nation free. Just walked on down the road so transported in spirit that it was several miles before he realized where he was. And he suddenly woke up and found himself there. I don't know whether this happened to you, but it happens to me occasionally. I've started out driving my car, intending to go someplace, and mechanically driven down through heavy traffic, stopping at lights, avoiding other cars and so on, but my mind has been so occupied with some joyful experience, I've been thinking about the Scriptures, and I've been caught up with some new discovery within the Scriptures that I've waked up and found I'd gone 10 miles beyond my intended destination. You ever done that? I think that's what happened here, see. But notice something. When Philip got there to Azotus, he didn't expect the Spirit of God to do some new dramatic thing. But finding himself there, he settled back into the routine, the normal, the expected, and passing through the towns, he preached the gospel all the way up to Caesarea, where he settled, raised four daughters, and years later, when the Apostle Paul came up to Jerusalem on his last visit, he spent the night with Philip, just before he left for the city, and heard his four daughters proclaiming the Word of God. Well, you see, all this passage is telling us is that the Spirit of God is like the mighty wind of God, and He blows where He desires. He's sovereign and creative and innovative. He knows things about our communities that we don't know. He knows how to open doors and close others. He prepares people's hearts. I don't think anything has emboldened me more and help me more in the proclamation of the Word than to realize that I never stand up to speak or am given an opportunity to witness to an individual, but what I can be confident that the Spirit of God has gone before me and prepared the way. In 1960, I remember leaving on my first trip to the Orient. I was going out to the island of Taiwan to join Dick Hillis in a pastor's conference out there, and I was traveling all alone from the States. And I left San Francisco on a kind of foggy morning, typical of San Francisco. My friend Don Rood of the Pocket Testament League had come down, and just before I left, he'd tucked in my pocket a little pocket testament and said, "Now, if you meet somebody that can use this, give it to them." And I took off, and we flew on to Hawaii, where I lived for 4 years or so and had a lot of friends and stopped and stayed overnight with them and then took off early the next morning. My plane was to leave about, as I remember, it left around 1 o'clock in the morning. For some reason, they take out of Hawaii at those ungodly hours. And I had asked my friends to bring me down to the airport about 11:30 because I didn't want them to have to get up in the early morning. And I decided to just read and walk around and wait for the plane to leave. And while I was sitting in the airport, I picked up a paper and idly began to read it through, the Honolulu paper. And I noticed an article about a Filipino eye doctor who was in town, who had developed a strange and remarkable new method of working of surgery on the eyes. And he had been in New York City and had shown the doctors that. And he happened to be in Honolulu that day. And I was interested in that because at one time in my life I wanted to be a doctor. And I had always followed that medicine, developments in medicine, very interestedly. So I read the article through and noticed the man's name and that he was a Filipino and so on. And then other things took my attention. And finally the time came for the plane to leave. And I went aboard, and as I always do, I looked around for the most comfortable seat and the one most available and plopped down in one near the window and prepared for takeoff. The seat beside me was empty. And and remained so through the rest of the filling of the plane until just the last moment before takeoff, somebody rushed aboard and sat down in the seat beside me. And I looked over and I saw that he was obviously a Filipino. And I didn't at the moment think any more about it. I'd forgotten about the article. But as I introduced myself and we began to chat as the plane took off, he told me his name was Dr. Jesus, which is Jesus, Spanish for Jesus, Tamesis. That was his name. And it clicked, and I said, "Oh, I was reading about you just an hour or so ago. Aren't you an eye doctor?" He said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Well, I was fascinated with that. I'm so interested in this operation. Tell me more about it." And as we took off and gained altitude, he started telling me about the operation, and I asked him about his work, and he told me he had an eye clinic in the city of Manila. And we went on and on talking about that for a long time. And finally I said to him, "Sir, I'm interested in your first name." I said, "We don't run into a lot of people in the States that are named Jesus, but you're named Jesus." I said, "Do you know anything about the one for whom you're named?" He said, "Well, not a great deal." He said, "I've been raised in the Catholic Church, and I, of course, know the usual things about Jesus, who he was, and so on. But I've never read much of the New Testament," and he said, "I don't know a lot about him." And I said, "Well, I happen to have a New Testament here in my pocket. And it was given to me to give to somebody. And I would count it a great privilege if you'd allow me to give you this New Testament and fill out the presentation page here for you with my name and address and let you read about the one for whom you're named." "Oh," he said, "I would be delighted." He said, "I've always wanted to read the New Testament." And so I took it out, filled out the presentation page and showed it to him. And I said, "I don't know how familiar you are with this, but let me show you a few things about it." And I pointed out the four Gospels and the book of Acts and some of the letters. And I read to him a passage or two here and there, and he seemed to grow more and more interested in it. And so as the plane flew on into the night toward the west, we got into a deep and profound conversation about the Lord Jesus. After a while, everybody got sleepy. It was already 1 o'clock in the morning when we left, and it was obvious that he was getting weary, and I was too, and so we finally all dropped off to sleep, and I still hadn't been able to really get down to a personal word with him about his own salvation. And on the way, just before I dropped off to sleep, I remember praying, Lord, I said, I hope we don't sleep all night long. And so I'll have a chance to continue this conversation before we land in Tokyo, where I had to leave the plane and he was to go on. I was to go catch another plane to Taiwan and he to Manila. I said, Lord, make it possible for us to waken again in time to have some more conversation. Well, about an hour or so later, the captain came on the speaker and he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, we've been facing some heavy headwinds on this trip, and it looks like we're going to be a little short of fuel to make it on into Tokyo, and so we're going to drop into the island of Wake Island, and pick up a little more fuel. And sure enough, we dropped down into Wake, which I'd always wanted to see because it was such a historic spot during World War II. And this was not too long after that. This is 1960. And when we got out of the plane, we had about an hour's time. And we walked up and down the beach, he and I, Dr. Tomasis and I, and we resumed our conversation. The battered hulks of Japanese battleships and other assault ships were still on the beaches of Wake Island at that time. And in the gloom and dusk of the night, it was an eerie and rather strange atmosphere. But as we walked alone together, we started talking again about the Lord. And there on the beach of Wake Island, he opened his heart to Christ and invited him to come in. And on the way to Tokyo, we had a delightful time of just sharing together what it meant to know the Lord. And he, when I left the plane, he said, now when you come to Manila, you must be sure to look me up. So, later, about 3 weeks later, I was in Manila, and I asked my friends to take me out to the Tomasis Clinic in Quezon City in Manila, and I went out there and came in, and here was a waiting room jammed full of people. And I thought to myself, I'll never be able to get in to see my friend. He's got a long list of patients here, but I told the receptionist who I was and asked her to just carry that word to Dr. Tomasis. And almost instantly, he came bustling out, grabbed me by the arm, took me into his inner study, and the first thing he did was walk over to the desk and open it up and take out the New Testament and said, I have never missed a day reading in this New Testament since you gave it to me. And what this has done in my life, you'll never believe. And then he started telling me about how God had blessed him and his family. And as I began to think that through, I began to wonder and be amazed at the leading of the Spirit. Who was it that put all that together? Who put a New Testament in my pocket to give to someone? Who caused me to read a newspaper article about a certain individual and brought that man and seated him beside me on a plane? Who named him Jesus at birth as a subject of conversation that would open the door to a discussion along that line? Who was it that held up the plane so that it had to stop for gas at Wake Island and gave us a chance to walk alone on the beaches? And there in the silence of the night to see that man's heart open to Christ. Well, there's no question in my mind and heart who put it all together. It was the Spirit of God, isn't it? That's the way He works. And this is what constitutes the adventure of Christian living. I think, if Christianity and your Christian life seems dull to you, you are not living in the fullness of expectation of the Spirit. There's a lot of pain in the Christian life. I haven't escaped it. I bear it every day. There's a lot of things I don't like about it, but I'll tell you one thing, it's never boring. There's a lot of things I wish I could escape at times, but it never gets dull. I believe in the definition of a Christian that says a Christian is one who is continually cheerful, completely fearless, and constantly in trouble. Because that's what makes for adventure and excitement. And as God opens these doors, it's marvelous to know that God has used you to transform another person's life. I don't know anything like it. But that's the ministry that's open to us all. This mighty wind of God can blow in like hurricane force at times. Till, as we heard this morning, 6,000 people in 1 week can come to Christ and be baptized. That's in the 20th century. That's not the first century. At other times, He blows as a gentle, quiet zephyr so that one person is transformed. At other times, He doesn't blow at all. And you can labor your heart out and beat your head against the wall in ceaseless endeavor to try to break through, and nothing happens. Those citadels of pride and greed and avarice and independence remain resistant to all the words that come tumbling against them. But let the wind of God blow, and amazing things begin to happen. And we never know when He's going to blow or where. That's the glory of working and living with the Spirit of God. I commend to you that activity. Sometimes it will be routine, but God works in the routine and the usual and the expected. And every now and then, just to keep you on your toes, something will suddenly break open and you'll find yourself in the midst of one of the most exciting situations you ever were in your life. And nothing that the world can offer can remotely approach it in excitement and satisfaction. That's the age of the Spirit in which we live. Thank you, Father, for this blessed Spirit of God. How magnificent it is to know that He is planning the strategy, opening the doors, preparing the way, leading men to the right place at the right time under the right circumstances, bringing together disparate movements and widely separated peoples just in a precise timing that defies explanation and repetition. How we thank You, Lord, that we are in the hands of such a mighty One. Grant, Lord, that we shall count it the highest privilege of our life to be responsive to His leading. And like Philip, when we sense that unusual opening of doors, to rise and go immediately, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.